Father, we just love you and praise you and thank you for your word, your Holy Spirit, Jesus, the great Savior that we have. We are such a mightily blessed people. And Lord, as we study the words of David tonight again, more psalms from his heart, Lord, and we pray that they would find their fullness of meaning in our hearts and minds. And we do want to learn all that you have for us. And you have much planned for us in these tonight. And so just have your way, Lord. Move us, guide us, bless us, empower us by your Spirit to serve you more and become more like Christ. So, Lord, we are excited for what you're going to do and all the blessing tonight. And, Lord, as we're praying together, we pray for Pastor Bob and his family. Just continue to bless him and help him to get strong and feel strong quickly. And we thank you and praise you for all that you have done, all you will continue to do. So, Lord, thank you. Bless this night, Lord. We ask all your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight I'm planning on getting through four again, Psalms 11 through 14. And what we're going to look at tonight are all pretty short psalms. In fact, if you notice here, I think the longest one of the four we're going to look at is only eight verses. So it's just short but sweet, short but powerful little psalms here. And we're going to have three that are fairly closely related, the first three, and then kind of a bit of a shift in the fourth one today, tonight, with these kind of issues about trials and an enemy that would come after us and things that we face. And so anyway, we're going to get to see some real things the Lord's going to bless us with. Please notice in the very beginning of Psalm 11, a very common phrase we're now seeing with David, not only the last sentence of that introduction, if you will, a Psalm of David. David wrote this. And so we're now several, and there's a big chunk in the beginning of Psalms that are his, and there's a bit of a chunk of a time when there's some not written by him, and then we come back to him at various places throughout the Psalms, but we're in a big run right now of Psalms written by David. And notice that this one was handed off to the chief musician. Now, I've seen that some commentators believe this is a reference to God. But I don't think so. Likely this was, in fact, the chief musician, and he'd written this and handed it off to the leader of the Levites that was taking care of the musical part at the temple and all that. And so he wanted him to take this and play it for the people. So anyway, beautiful words again from King David, as we will see tonight. So let's dig into this first one. And we almost get right out of the gate, the theme of this particular psalm. Who do you trust in when you're in the midst of trials? When you're going through struggles in life, trials, hard times, who do you turn to? What do you turn to? I hope the what or who is a who. It's the person of the Lord that we would turn to and we're going through trials. So who do we go to? And, you know, what I love about the Lord, he never hid the fact that when we go through this life, we're going to have trials. There's no bait and switch with the Lord. He didn't say, come to me and everything's going to be great and wonderful, and then now that you're in, okay, it's really pretty nasty in this earth. It's a mess, and then the trials you're going to face, and the trials and the tribulations. And so the Lord never hid those things from us. In fact, in John 16, Jesus said, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And then here he said, in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he just flat out said it, you will have tribulation. He didn't say you might have, you may have. He said you will. And it's really a result of sin. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, and of course we would have done it if they didn't, we'd come along and mess this whole thing up. But had we not, we'd still be in the perfect paradise today and enjoying no sickness and illness. Adam and Eve would still be alive today, and we'd be enjoying the amazing presence of the Lord. But now this mess we brought on ourselves, that the Lord instituted and allowed the earth to begin to decay as a result of sin, so that we would see our need for a Savior as an answer for death and decay and all this. Anyway, also in James 1, we're told, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So you look at that and go, say what? Right? Who considers it a joy to go through a trial? And of course, he tells us why, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God has always intended, when we go through trials and struggles, to strengthen us, make us more like Christ, allow us and help us to depend on him more. And so it is a very strong theme of what we're going to look at tonight with this issue of trials. So who are we turning to? David says, in the Lord. That's the key phrase to this whole psalm. In the Lord I put my trust. It's just good to stop and ask, when I go through a trial, when I go through struggles in life, who do I turn to? Do I begin to look at my own limited resources? What if it's a financial trial, a financial struggle? Do I look immediately, think of a person I can get money from? Or do I have enough money in my bank account? Can I get a loan? Rather than, Lord, do you have an answer for me here? Do you just want to fix this problem? I'm trusting in you, and I want you to lead me and guide me in this. When we get a bad medical diagnosis, is it immediately we turn to everybody else before we turn to the Lord? Lord, what do you have for me? I want you to have say in this struggle, this trial, this whatever. So who are we trusting in? And David just blesses us by telling us where we should go. We should go to him. In the Lord, I put my trust. And then he says, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And it's as if David's hearing voices, not voices like hearing things, like he's having a conversation with himself. Although sometimes we need to have a conversation with ourselves, don't we? What are you thinking? We better get this straight and get your eyes back on the Lord. But it's as if some people are telling him, hey, David, stop trusting in the Lord. And there's going to be those voices. The enemy's trying to put those voices in our minds. And there are others that don't love the Lord like we do. And even sometimes Christians can give us bad advice. But they can be telling us, just flee. Flee from your trial. Run away from it. Run away from struggles rather than facing it head on. What's God got for us to learn in this trial? And so how can you say to my soul? And now the soul speaks of our intangible us. It's our personality. It's our thinking. We have our flesh, our body. We're body, soul, and spirit. Body, and then we have our soul, which is that intangible makeup, our personality, our thinking, our thought life. And so that's the person we really talk to. And what am I telling myself? Or what am I hearing from other people? What input am I taking? Am I ready to flee from the struggles I'm going through? Or am I really looking to the Lord to guide me through the trial I'm going through? So what am I telling myself? Am I listening to bad advice? And then he knows that there's outsiders trying to come in and get him. We don't really know in this particular trial what caused it. In fact, a lot of these trials of David's, he doesn't tell us. Somebody tells us at the beginning what caused this particular psalm. But we don't know. Likely he was running from Saul at some point in his running from Saul, and people are coming after him and the enemies are trying to get him. And ironically, he was doing the right thing and trying to obey the Lord. He never tried to kill Saul in all of the midst of that. But he tries to get his own attention for look. And he's stating the obvious about the issues going on around him. And what is going on around him? Well, the wicked bend their bow. All these are pictures of imagery of an archer, of an enemy trying to come after him with arrows, trying to kill him. And so the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string. And of course, you need an arrow typically to pull that string back on the bow to get it to bend. And then not only that, not only do they pull it back, they actually intend to do damage that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. So that's who Satan's after, the upright. He wants to take out Christians. He wants to take out believers. He wants to mar our witness, ruin our witness, and have us be the first ones doubting God. And it's because we've got coworkers, friends, neighbors, these people we're trying to witness to. And if we go through a trial, and the world goes through trials just like we do, it rains on the just and the unjust, the world needs to see somebody get through a trial and get through it victoriously so that they can say, I want the power you have. I want the joy you have going through a trial like that. And so the enemy are doing their thing, and they want to shoot at us. They want to take down the upright in heart. And then he talks about really almost, if you will, the conditions of the times when he looks at this. And he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, there's some speculation about what the foundations are. Is this an individual foundation in a heart? What foundation do I have with the Lord? Or is it a societal foundation? What do we stand for as a society? I think it's really both. Because really, a society's foundation morally is the same as an individual's, just spread out to the whole culture. And who's going to win in the culture wars today? First, for the individual, Jesus, of course, told us, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded. That's the word here, foundations. It was founded on the rock. But in a society, are we founded on the rock? Are we using the Word of God as the template for laws? We've really strayed badly from this, sadly, in our country, especially in the last, really, not too many, 20, 25 years. I mean, a little longer, but really sad. But the Bible Knowledge Commentary on this verse says, these foundations refer to the law and the order of society based on the Lord's rule. The temptation from the faint-hearted then was based on a fear that the nation might crumble. And so we look at that, and then not only would can it begin to crumble, but then we can get disillusioned, get bummed out that the world's falling apart, and give up. And we shouldn't do that. In fact, in some cases, while I don't like a nation getting worse, it almost gets a little more exciting to me because we just stand out that much more. When you live in a really, really moral place, oftentimes it's even hard for the gospel to sink in because they're good people. That's what they think, rather than thinking of themselves as sinners. But when you go into a wretched place and people that know, they just know I'm a sinner, we're different. We stand out and we can almost have a greater impact more quickly in a culture like that. And I think of that as our culture. I brought up one of the old quotes I like to use from John Adams, because our nation, the U.S. and the Constitution we wrote, was really written for a people that effectively wanted to be a moral people and wanted to obey the Lord. And they knew that. They made a constitution that was extremely liberating, extremely freeing to people. And they knew that if we're a law-abiding people, this constitution wasn't going to cut it. In fact, John Adams said our constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. But here's the more amazing statement. It is wholly inadequate to the governing of any other. They knew that if we didn't remain a holy people, they'd have to begin to remove our rights, start taking away our rights to keep us in line. And we're literally seeing our rights eroded as we speak in our culture because of wickedness. And so once all this wickedness begins to run rampant, well, then the state has to come and start imposing all these extra restrictions. And so we are seeing that. And so here it is. David's here. He's seeing this. Who am I? I'm trusting in the Lord. Some tell me to flee from my struggles and trials, and people are coming after me. The foundations are falling apart. And what I love what he does here, really, in the rest of this psalm is, when you're in that place and you start getting a little discouraged, we need to get our eyes back on the Lord. We need a vision of the Lord, something. We need to see him more. And this reminds me very much of Job, because if you remember in Job and all those many, many chapters we studied with his friends getting on him, and you're wicked and you're this and you're that, and Job's getting a little more confident in the fact that he needs to challenge even God, and why am I going through this trial? And, of course, what's amazing, and one of the greatest lessons of Job is that he never did get an answer from the Lord what he went through. But once he got a vision of the Lord, once he got a little greater insight of the Lord, when he questioned him, he didn't really see him. God just asked him a bunch of questions out of the whirlwind. And just having a revelation of the Lord made him content to live without the answers. So what we always need in a trial is a greater revelation of the Lord. And that's what David's going to give us here. Notice the word the Lord. It says the Lord. And verse 4, again, the Lord's. Verse 5, the Lord. He speaks of the Lord in verse 6 and verse 7, for the Lord. So the rest of this psalm is all about get your eyes back on the Lord when you're going through these trials, when you're struggling. And so let's look at what he says here, as he has, in fact, put his trust in the Lord. So the Lord is in his holy temple. And it's really good to ask, if you're in the middle of a trial, have you forgotten God's in his temple? He's not fretting. He's not worried. And he's also not overwhelmed by your trial, or as though some of the other 7 or 8 billion people on the earth, and there's just too many trials to take care of. I can't take care. He can take care of every one of us intimately. He's way ahead of each of us. He can handle any struggle that we are in. And I also love the word holy. He is in his holy temple. God's never stopped being holy in your life, in the life of anyone around us. As the world looks at the world today and says, why does he allow that to happen? That he's still holy. He's still holy. He's really letting us suffer the consequences of a horrible human living. That's what's unholy, is us. Also, the Lord's throne is in heaven. He's still on his throne. And again, we need a greater revelation. God, I just need a little glimpse of you. And what's amazing, we may not get a personal revelation. Maybe in your quiet time, Lord gives you just a greater sense of peace from him on a daily basis. But with this, I can't help but think of Isaiah. When in Isaiah 6, if you remember, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne and high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he talked about the seraphim and the angels, and they're all singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after this glorious thing, and I'm skipping a couple of verses, but I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once he saw a vision of the Lord, it says everything changed. And don't you wonder how different Isaiah lived literally the rest of his life, having had that vision? And we can, by faith, trust that's a true vision, because he got that from the Lord, and we can walk in the same kind of faith that he did. Sometimes I kind of wish I would get a vision like that and how it could change me. And I think of Paul, the visions he had from the Lord, we believe when he was in Arabia for 3 years, and how it changed him, what a radical man he was because of the visions of the Lord that he had gotten. So are we letting the Lord impact us like that? Notice also he says his eyes behold. We should never forget God sees every little thing that happens in our lives. He sees every little thing. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He sees it all. And I can't even believe how his heart must break every day, way more than us, because he's way, way more holy than we are. And he sees the wretched things going on, the way people treat each other, and he's just heartbroken. And not only that, his eyelids test the sons of men. He tests the sons of men. This is believed that it's almost a picture of him, somebody squinting. God doesn't have a physical form like this, God's Spirit, the Father. But as if he's like squinting his eyes, his foreheads, and he's testing the sons of men as he's looking at them. And then he also, he tests the righteous. He's not just testing those in the world. He's testing us. Because we need to be tested. I think we just have a natural inclination to only go so far in our walk and not be pressed into further service to the Lord or being pushed into more for him and whatever he's called us to. We need to be tested and to be tried and to be more dependent upon him. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He hates those that do that. He hates the wickedness. He hates that they love. Notice, it's an interesting line. The wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. His soul hates. God's thinking, the way he thinks. He hates wickedness. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. Now, I'm not exactly sure what God's referring to there. It could be a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. So sometimes we know fire and brimstone literally were poured down upon a people because of their amazing wickedness. And so that might be something he's referring to. It shall be the portion of their cup. Why? For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. So I absolutely love this psalm. It helps us when we're going through trials, going through struggles. You may feel like you're in verse 2. The enemy's after me. They're trying to get me. They hate me. They want to take me out. And I just can't encourage you enough. Get your eyes on the Lord. I mean, remember how great he is. It all comes into proper perspective. Remember, my God's way bigger than they are. And my problem shrinks, and he grows in my mind. So quick application on this one. We need to trust our God in all things, always in all things, every situation. We can trust God. Number 2, don't ever listen to the person that tells you to flee your trials. If God tells you to flee your trial, flee. You know, Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. He fled. And you can call that a trial. Or it's interesting, the word in the New Testament for temptation and trial is the same in some cases. It's the same Greek word. So sometimes we do need to flee, but oftentimes we need to stay in the trial and let the Lord grow us. And so then we need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. So tremendous psalm when we're going through struggles and trials. Psalm 12. Also to the chief musician. This, you can notice in there, it says another psalm of David. Again, all these tonight are from him. This one, not only did he hand this one off to the chief musician, but even picked the instrument he wanted played. David loved instruments. And that's a musical talent to not only be able to write songs, but to know what songs or what instruments you feel would go well with those songs. And he wanted this played on an 8-stringed harp. And so he's got this thing all ready to go. And he cries out to the Lord again, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Now, it seems as though as this psalm begins, David is seemingly discouraged. He's looking out at the landscape of the culture he's living in. In this case, it's not as though he's seemingly immediately, of course, upset at how many wicked are growing. But he's bummed seeing that, where's all the godly? I mean, are they dwindling? Are they going to stop? And you begin to almost feel like, oh man, I'm the only one that's being faithful to the Lord. On some level, it's a bit of pride that sinks in. But we can't go there. And this psalm very much reminds me of Elijah after his amazing Mount Carmel experience in killing the prophets of Baal, the 400 of them. And then the next day runs from one woman, Jezebel. I mean, he stands up to all these big guys and then runs from one woman. It's just amazing. And he runs way into the desert and the Lord comes to him. And, you know, he's, woe is me. I'm the only man who ever standing firm for you. And God, oh, come on, Elijah, come on. I got 7,000 more of you. I got it covered. There's always going to be a faithful remnant there. I will always have people. I mean, God could say, I am that good that I'm worthy of people still worshiping me. There will be men. You're not alone. So don't act like that. And don't think you're the only one going through this trial. In fact, it's very important we never think, I'm the only one that's experienced this temptation. And this is a lie from Satan. Because then one of the things people do, I've seen many times in counseling, they think the only one that's ever experienced temptation like this, well, then you have nothing to offer me for help. Nobody can fix this but God. And then maybe they even start discounting the fact that God can help them overcome their trial, and that's a lie. And so, anyway, he's bummed out here. You can tell. David's looking at this. Where's the godly man? They're ceasing. They're stopping. And it does mean stop, that word cease. It does mean what it looks like, ceases to stop, to come to an end. And on top of that, he says, for the righteous disappear from among the sons of men. I mean, the faithful. Where are the faithful men? Where are the faithful women? Where are the faithful people of God? Where are they? What's happened to the culture around us? We need godly men and women to stand up. Where are they? And this has always been a question for mankind. We've always had questions like this. In fact, in Luke 18, I feel like Jesus says words that are just the same. Now, he knows exactly everybody's ever going to get saved. And yet he said, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And here's the key. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, he will. Because when he comes back at the end of the great tribulation period, those that remain faithful, and there will be a good number of people that will hang in there with the Lord, not die at the hands of the Antichrist, and they will be the ones, the believers that live through the great tribulation, will live on and repopulate the earth. There will be a good number of them to repopulate the whole earth. So there will be faith, so we're not alone. We don't want to get discouraged. Anyway, as David looks at some that he's seeing seemingly walk away from the Lord, it's almost as if he's just allowing himself to get discouraged. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. And you look at that idly as just worthless talk, idle talk that's not getting anything, not moving anything forward. And with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Now, a couple of almost scary phrases here. Flattering lips, of course, the Lord does not look highly on flattering lips. We should never flatter someone, give them praise that's not due. Even then, we need to be careful. It's used in many cases. I think the Lord portrays it in Scripture as something that's really a form of manipulation. In fact, in Jude 16, we read, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. It says, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And so some people use it that way. And in fact, in Proverbs 20, the Lord says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, and therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. He says, don't do it. You're not a healthy person that would do that to you and flatter you, trying to get something out of you. And on top of that, they have a double heart. And I think this is the base problem. Somebody has a double heart. And to have a double heart means I'm willing to say anything in any given situation to get anything I want out of the situation. It was like two-faced. Talk about the serpent with the split tongue and all that. And this is the picture. A double heart is willing to go anywhere, say anything to get what they want out of someone. And so that is so dangerous. And, of course, it's ironic. We experience a little bit of that as Christians because we feel like we have a double heart because we have our old heart, our flesh. That old man we dragged into this relationship with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit lives in us now. We've got his heart, God's heart, his desire for us. And we can feel double-hearted at times. And because there's that real flesh struggle. And each day, who's going to win today? Is my flesh going to win or is the Spirit going to win as I submit to him today? And so we feel that. But when you've got a wicked person with a double heart that's willing to do anything in any given situation, very, very dangerous. So then he says in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. And the word cut off is in some places used of what would be the equivalent of excommunication or kicking somebody out of the people of Israel, or what would be the equivalent of excommunicating somebody in the church today, or of actually killing people, taking a life. Talked about the Messiah being cut off in Daniel 9 of dying. And so it's used in both ways. But may the Lord cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. And of course, at the root of all sin, in my opinion, every single sin is rooted in pride. At least whether we go into it wanting it or we just kind of fall into sin, you know, it can be in a situation where all of a sudden this temptation came in front of you and you fell to it. But at some level, even at the moment, maybe not really consciously thinking, for the moment I'm saying, I know better than God, this sin is okay. That's pride. And we need to avoid that. And so we need to remember God's always smarter than I am. I always think when I think of pride, I think of Satan, because he's the one that kicked it all off. And he was the first, really, that sinned and rebelled on God, got thrown down to the earth and then tempted Adam and Eve. But in Isaiah 14, here's how it all started. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart. Here's where it all started. And you're going to hear this, I will, many times. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Ultimately, he wanted to be like the Most High and wanted man to worship him. And it's amazing to me, because isn't that exactly what he tempted Eve to do, to be like God? In Genesis, he told Eve, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. But here it is, Genesis 3:5. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Satan fell for it. I think he just assumed, well, if I fell for it, these dumb humans will fall for it. They're weaker than I am. We are weaker than angels, not with the Lord, but without the Lord we're weaker. And so she fell for it, and Adam fell for it, and pride took them down. And so pride is just such a dangerous thing. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, as if I get to say whatever I want to say, there's no consequences for what I say, our lips are our own, I get to do whatever. Who is Lord over us? I don't need to answer to any God, and I'm not going to answer to any God. And so that in and of itself is such a danger for a person to actually think, I'm not going to answer to a God. We're going to get into this a bit more in Psalm 14 with a fool that says there is no God. What a danger to think I don't have to answer to a God. It just really grieves, because a person that really goes to their death saying, I don't want to know any God, God will honor their request. You didn't want a relationship with me. I'm going to honor your request. Your reservation is to be in a place where there's none of my presence. That's what hell is. And I think the weeping and gnashing of teeth is not because of some uncomfortable situation. It's from knowing I get to have none of his presence. Because we don't realize how much we're blessed today. Just our very breath is he holds in his hands every moment. And he loves us. So for a person to be in that place, they don't want to have the Lord over them. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now, let's face it. If somebody rebels on the Lord, like this person in verses 3 and 4, if you don't have a fear of the Lord, you're certainly not going to fear your fellow man. He's much weaker than God. So you're going to begin to oppress people because you think you're greater. And in fact, if you don't believe there's a God, well, then might is right, as the world says. That's go for it. Because if there's no God you have to answer to, the biggest, baddest person wins. And so you could go for it if you believe that. So they oppress, the oppression of the poor, the sighing of the needy is just this sigh like, oh, more oppression. Now I will arise, says the Lord. So the Lord speaks, says, I will arise. I will deal with those that oppress the poor. God has a special place in his heart for the poor. We know how much he talks about the poor, widows, the orphans. He loves the oppressed. He loves the weakest in society. And he always wants to come to their defense. And so to really deal with that type of person and unkindly is a very dangerous thing, because the Lord, so notice he says, I will arise. And we've seen in several Psalms already, David saying, God, arise for me, arise, bring justice. And he's on his own. I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him. And David wrote this in a song, that God's saying that because he loves the poor and the needy. And the words of the Lord are pure words. God does not know how to say anything but pure. And, you know, it's one of those things we joke. In fact, the other night we were witnessing in this home, and I told the person, I said, you know, people ask, you know, is there something God can't do? You know, there's the old dumb thing. Can he make a rock so big he can't move it? You know, and these things about the Lord. God, there's something God can't do. The Bible says he cannot lie. He's so full of integrity, so full of character, he cannot lie. And that's why it says the words of the Lord are pure words. And his words are like silver tried in a furnace of earth. And when you take silver or a metal and you put it in a furnace and you heat it up, what is said of the metallurgist is that heat causes the dross to rise, and the goal is to scrape the dross off the top. And if you purify it enough, it is said that the metal will become so pure, if you're leaning over it and looking down, you can see your reflection. And I love the imagery, because that's what the Lord's trying to do in our lives as He's refining us. He wants to look down in our lives and see Himself coming out. And as Jesus is more of Him coming out of our lives and Him living more in and through our lives as He's working out the dross. And it takes trials to get the dross out. And so, but to be tried seven times, you're talking a picture of incredibly pure, pure silver. And so that's a picture of the Lord. And you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. So God will take care of His people. He'll take care of the poor. He'll take care of the needy. He'll take care of the upright, even though it seems as though things are just falling apart all around us. And then He finishes, the wicked prowl on every side, while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Almost, it kind of ends in a downer, really, this psalm. I mean, how'd you like if you're singing that song and that's the last verse? Is there a peppy verse in here somewhere we can sing before we end this song? And we can feel that way at times. And there are songs that are downers, because we do feel at times like the wicked are prowling. And David is, this whole memory started kind of down. Where are the godly? Are they going to rise up in our culture? Are they going to do what's right? The wicked prowl on every side while violence is exalted among the sons of men. Look at our culture today. You stand up and say certain sins are sin. You're the vile one. You're vile to be so inflexible, to be so intolerant, unbelievable. And you know, this is never to be in any way rude in a culture. But the reason Jesus said they hated Him, because I declare their deeds are evil. And that's it. And when we do that, now we need to be careful, because when we're witnessing to the unsaved, I never really talk about the specific sins. I want to talk about the one sin of the blasphemy against the Spirit. You need Jesus as Lord and Savior. He'll clear up the individual sins as He begins to clean up a life. So we don't need to go after that. But as a society, we stand up and try to make laws that are inconsistent with the Bible, because it's what's most healthy for people. And we're going to look at these horribly intolerant people, and we're going to be hated for it. And it's sad, because we should have a tremendous heart for the lost and not write any of them off, because we should be trying to befriend them and minister to them. So, and we get this kind of a downer thing at times, but let's not us, so in terms of application for this psalm, let's not ever be a person that drifts that would be a type of person that a guy like David or somebody say, what happened? What happened in your walk with the Lord? What happened? Where's the drifting? And I really think it that we need to actively pursue the Lord. Because the world's pressing against us. And unless we're swimming upstream and actively swimming upstream, we're going to get pushed down by the world. We can't let that happen. So don't drift. Don't ever give up and ever think we're the only one. As I mentioned, Elijah, I got 7,000 others. Let's make sure we're not alone. God's always got others. And if we need encouragement, He'll bring others to encourage us in our walk with the Lord. And trust God to bring justice for any and everyone. He will do it as He promised He would there. And then the next psalm, Psalm 13. Now it's a little more of this. David's kind of a little bummed out. He's going through a bit of a trial. And, you know, at least it's going to end good. But this trial starts out with something. And it's one of the reasons I love the Psalms, is because we can totally relate. At some point in your life, going through a trial, some struggle, you can totally relate to what he's going through. First off, though, notice it's another psalm of David, also handed to the chief musician. But notice the phrase, how long, please? Verse 1, how long, O Lord? Middle of verse 1, how long? Verse 2, how long? End of verse 2, how long? How many times have you ever gone through a trial and thought, oh, Lord, how long is this going to last? I mean, I was happy with a 30-minute trial. Not 30 days, certainly not 30 months, and certainly not 30 years. I mean, I just want a quick trial, you know, like instant coffee, and then let's get over it and let's move on. And David starts this with, how long, O Lord? Now, you're going to notice there's, I would say, five questions in the first two verses. I'm going to call it four, all kicked off by how long, because to me, the first two questions, I'm going to put them together as one, because how long, O Lord, you might read that and go, how long what, O Lord? What, David, I don't even know what you're talking about. How long what? How long till what comes? Till what? Till I become king? Is he still running from Saul? Anyway, his first how long really is, will you forget me forever? And just let that sink in. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who was promised by God to become the king of Israel, running for years and years from Saul, not doing anything wrong to Saul. In fact, stopping his own men on a couple of occasions from killing Saul when he had a chance to do it. And we could argue under the law of Moses deserved it. And yet he said, no, I'm going to let God take him out when it's God's timing. I'm not doing that. And so how many times would you love if you were in a trial if God just said, you know, that trial is going to end end of November? Great. Could you, how about end of October? Would that be okay? Can I negotiate with this with you? I want it to end quicker. But, you know, there's something harder than that, and that is you're in the middle of a trial and you have no idea when or if it's ever going to end. And you might be in a trial. It's never going to end. I'm never going to make it. And I think that the Lord's gracious in not telling us because it teaches us to learn to be dependent and however long it takes. Years ago, I was talking to a man. He said he just had a conversation one day with a friend, and he said the friend was going through a trial and felt like he was finally getting a reprieve. He's just so thrilled. And he said the guy literally told him, he said, you know, I told the Lord this morning that, Lord, if you have more for me to learn, keep me in the trial. It's like, wow. I wouldn't have prayed that. But, you know, like, what? Good for you. But he's like, Lord, if you've got more for me, I want to learn what you, I want to be more like Christ. I'll take it. Whatever you want. So that's the heart of the Lord. Let's take all that you have, Lord. I want to be the most mature believer, the strongest, only the most growing man I can be for you. So how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Well, what's sad here, and we need to, this is one of those where when we're thinking this, we need to go back to truth. Because this is not a good question. See, David in this thinking is wrong. God never forgot him. Not for a moment. He never forgot anything. He knew every thought David was ever going to have before he had it. And so God never forgets you. We may feel like he forgets. It's always feelings that are dangerous because we go through a trial. And I feel like I'm in a desert experience. I feel like God doesn't love me. I feel like he's forgotten. Well, those are feelings. That's not truth. The truth is God promised. We can look at Hebrews 13:5. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise of God. I can bank on that. So you haven't forgotten me. Or the next question, it's a bummer question. How long will you hide your face from me? God never hid his face from David. I think David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, hid his face from God until he got rebuked by Nathan to repent of his sin and turn back. God was always looking at him, trying to get him to turn back to him. And so it was the other way around. How shall I take counsel in my soul? And this is an interesting phrase. How shall I take counsel in my soul? And you look at, what do you mean? Remember that soul is your the way you're thinking? Where was David getting this counsel from in his soul? Was he listening to a godly people? Was he listening to himself? Was he listening to what he knew about Scripture? And I find it interesting. Notice he had sorrow in his heart daily. And I think this is a great warning. I'm assuming what's happening here, at some level, David is listening to his feelings, not truth. And I'm telling you, I guarantee it, you're going to have sorrow in your heart if you listen to your feelings over God. And we can't go there. We need to go back to truth, the truth of the Word of God. He's not left me. He's got plans for me. He's going to get me through this, and I'm going to make it. So that'll give you discouragement. And that sets in depression and anxiety, because when we try to think, oh, how am I going to get out of this? And you're fretting. We don't have the power to fix most of our situations. God does. And that's when we have peace, because if he leaves me in, he's going to give me the grace for it, and or he's going to get me out of it. Pretty simple with God. And how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Well, and that can irk you when you think the enemy's winning and he's taunting me, right? It's like being in the NFL and getting run over by a guy and then he spikes the ball over you, right? It's like, that's what he's doing to me, God. Why don't you go get him, wipe him out. And so anyway, he lays these questions out. We can get it. I think we all get a sense of what he's saying. We felt that way likely at some point. We just don't want to go there because, again, it is not healthy to live that way, to think that way. And so notice what he does here is he takes us to verse 3 and he's calling on the Lord and he gives three imperatives, which typically means a command, but also means a strong plea. And David is really pleading with the Lord, I think just really pleading. And the three imperatives in verse 3 are consider, hear, and enlighten. He says, Lord, consider me. Consider me. Well, God never stopped considering him. Again, he's not actually thinking in truth at this moment, and he's asking God to hear him, and God also never stopped hearing him because he's his child. God doesn't save people and then leave you as orphans and not listen to you. He's a good father, and he's a good God, a good leader. So consider me, Lord, hear me, Lord, and enlighten my eyes. Now that's one that we can ask. God, enlighten me. Because I know you've been considering me. I know you've been hearing me. Help me understand what you want me to learn in this trial. What do you want me to learn in this struggle? Why is it that it appears my enemies are winning over me? What do you have for me to learn? And when we have that attitude, we actually can, I think, begin to have joy in the midst of a trial, because you know he's doing something much more powerful. He's growing maturity and growth, and all he's doing eternal things in us. And then notice the word lest. It appears there three times here very rapidly in verses 3 and 4. Because what he's saying is, Lord, help me. I need your help. I need your help. I need you to enlighten me. Because if you don't, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. He's saying this is all going to happen. Lord, if you don't stand up and take care of my enemies, I'm not going to do well here. I need your help. Would you rise up, Lord, take care of them, and deal with my enemies. And then he says, but I have trusted in your mercy. Now, I like the ending in that it really is upbeat. It's almost though David went through this struggle, as we do, and we get our emotions all worked up and we get all riled up. And then it's like snap out of it. Oh, yeah, Lord, you are on your throne. I can trust you. Part of me almost thinks it's this negative. Love hopes all things, so I don't want to go there. But part of me thinks, is he like saying, okay, Lord, you've stopped considering, you stopped listening to me. I've been the faithful one. I've trusted in you. Where have you been? And so it would almost be sarcastic if that's what he did. But I'm going to go on the love, hopes, all things side, that he just got a little haywire there, and now he's kind of waking up. I've trusted in your mercy. And so it's good to ask ourselves when we are going through these trials, have we been trusting in him? Have I been trusting in your mercy? Am I trusting you, Lord? My heart shall rejoice. Are we now rejoicing in our salvation? The trial may be tough, but I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. So I don't care what happens to me on this earth. It's going to end soon enough. And since my life's described as a vapor, and the longer you live in life, you realize how fast life goes, that I'm going to turn around and I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be in heaven. So am I really rejoicing? Do I wake up in the morning, have my quiet time, and think, God, I get to rejoice. I am saved. No matter what happens to me today, I'm going to be in heaven. And you're going to minister to me. Amazing how great you are. And because of now he's gotten his heart back and his eyes on the Lord, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And now he's remembering how great God is. And that's what solves his problem. And I think then the feelings are out the window because he remembers how great God is. Or now the feelings that are appropriate, because the proper feelings come with the proper thinking as we do that properly. And so he says, Lord, I'm thinking right now, I'm just rejoicing in you. You have dealt bountifully with me. So this psalm reminds us, when we're going through trials, of the tremendous need to know truth. The truth will set you free, and it'll keep your mind straight and keep us thinking properly and keep us remembering God does love me. He's with me. He's going to teach me here. So we need to never stop trusting in the Lord. So there you go. Three tremendous psalms on trials. And now this is one of my favorite psalms. Not because the Lord is so politically incorrect, but I just love it as this psalm begins. So let's first remember to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Now, you just got to love what David says here. What he's going to do is he's going to talk about the fool. The fool. And we do live in a world today, and the political correctness, you cannot get up and say a guy that doesn't believe in God is a fool. David didn't believe in any of that. And God doesn't believe in that either. Man can come up with whatever opinions he wants about God, but God has a right to come up with his opinions about man, and he's going to tell us what he thinks about the guy that thinks there's no God. And this is not God mocking this man. This is God loving that man and saying, you're a fool. You're a fool, and I want you to wake up to the truth, because you're going to pay eternal, a phenomenal eternal price if you actually believe there's no God. It is eternity at stake. And so David's going to tell us about the fool, how he thinks, how he speaks, what he does. But he begins by being incredibly direct and, again, thoroughly politically incorrect. And notice what he says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So there it is. That's God's assessment. And we live in a world that is rampant, rampant with people that say there's no God. Now, just think about this today. This is no stretch to think of this. What if a person running for president stood up and said, a fool says in his heart, there's no God? Man, they'd be ridiculed like you cannot believe for days and weeks and months. What an idiot that guy is. What a fool. What, you don't believe in science? What's your problem? Look what science has proven. You're a crazy man. You're not equipped to be the president of the United States. You need to just go away. You're such a fool. What are you, some Neanderthal? I mean, come on. And you can just imagine. And I know we know that would happen. And here David comes along and says, yeah, the fool says in his heart there's no God. You're a fool. You're a fool. You're a fool. You're a fool. And you look at this. And then all the other things that come. We just look today again, the whole media and the science. And I look at how we're going through man-made global warming. And everybody who denies that's a fool. And by the way, you know, it's interesting. Just an aside. I do find it interesting. Because I'm not quite sure how much we're being lied to in so many ways. I don't know what's true anymore about what the real temperatures are. And, you know, although in a way, I actually do think man's really responsible for it, because if we hadn't sinned, it would have been a perfect earth still. It would have been a perfect atmosphere. And so the mess we're having is man-made in that way. Well, it's not these fluorocarbons and all this other junk. Who knows? So, by the way, if you want global warming, hang in for the Great Tribulation. You'll get global warming like you cannot believe. And you better have some killer sunscreen if you're going to make it through that. So God's warned people. He loves them. Don't go there. I say this jokingly. I'm not putting anybody that rejects the Lord. But he loves people. He put this in here, I believe, out of a heart of love. You're a fool to say there's no God. I love you too much to not be that direct. Do you ever have a conversation with him and you beat around the bush so much you never say what needs to be said? This is one of those things. Your eternity is at stake, and you're a fool to reject me and believe there's no God. And so this is the definition of an atheist, right? Atheist. The A at the beginning of atheist means the opposite of or not, and a theist. A theist is someone who believes in the presence of a God or gods. And so you're an atheist. You don't believe in God. And that's a person who believes there is no God. And so I want to put up a quote. This is heartbreaking. It's the last one there, Thomas Nagel. I want to read this. I know I'm putting it up here. But you look at some of these people, extremely intelligent people, and some of the stuff they say. But this says, this Thomas Nagel, a philosopher at New York University, said, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. Does that sink in? He's a little bit disturbed that intelligent people believe in creation because it doesn't go along with his thought process. Then he says, it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem, that's where it is, right? Cosmic authority problem. He doesn't want to submit to a God. That's his. I should have underlined that one in stars by it, right? My guess is not that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. I put the definition of reductionism at the bottom just in case you need that. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. This is a somewhat ridiculous situation. It's just as irrational to be influenced in one's belief by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist. Like, wow. He's saying it's foolish to hope there's not a God when he just said he hopes there's not a God. It's just amazing and just heartbreak. David Guzik in his commentary made a couple of lists of the foolishness of rejecting God, and I just want to read them because they're valuable. List number one, the God-denying man is a fool because, number one, he denies what is plainly evident. Romans 1, verse 20 says that it is so clear God's creation that men are without excuse. I mean, his creative genius. Secondly, he believes in tremendous effect with no cause. everything in this world. Everybody knows there's a cause and effect. How in the world did this world get started? How did the earth get spun on its axis and to begin to spin around the sun? What caused? There has to be a cause and effect. He denies a moral authority. Why is it that every person inherently knows there's some line you can cross? Every one of us has a moral boundary. Even criminals have a moral boundary. There's a line you cross. That is God that put that in us. If we were totally a product of evolution, there would be no need for morality. He believes only what can be proven by the scientific mind. He takes a dramatic losing chance on his supposition that there is no God. Of course, the cost is eternal death. He refuses to be persuaded by the many powerful arguments for the existence of God. And list number two, there are many arguments for the existence of God. There's first, that was the list of who say he's a fool. But how about the list for the existence of God? The cosmological argument, the existence of the universe, means there must be a creator God. Look at this universe. It's insanely complex. Insanely complex. How the earth is positioned where it is in our solar system is stunning. I can't encourage you enough to watch the Privileged Planet video. Not even made by Christians. And you can't awe at God when you watch this video of the 13 things that are needed for life on the earth. Not just water, that's only one thing. And it's just amazing. The teleological argument, the existence of design in the universe, and that it means there must be a designer. You know, it's interesting. I've got a cell phone. And you know what people believe about evolution would be the same as me saying that I put a piece of plastic, some glass, and some pieces of electronic whatever on my bedside a couple months ago, and I woke up one day and this phone was working and functioning. It just evolved into place. And you look at that and go, well, you're an insane person to say that. And so what they've done is, well, that's just, that doesn't make sense. Okay, so 2 million years ago, I put those on my bedside, and that's how it happened. That's what they've done. We can't explain it happening quickly, so it must be millions and billions of years that put it together. It's just insane. Nobody would go there. There has to be a creator. And this phone is a stupid nothing compared to the human brain and the eyeball. What God has done is stunning. And so you just grieve over people that reject God and creation. The anthropological argument, the unique nature and character of humanity, means that there must be a relational God. He's relational. Why do we care? Why do we feel depressed when we don't have human interaction? God put that in us. Or the moral argument, again, the existence of morality. Why is it that everybody has a conscience? It can be seared, but we all have a conscience. God put that in us. Because he wants us to know sin is sin and you need a Savior. He did that to bless us. So this person who says there's no God, if you reject God, man, the sky's the limit where your mind can go and it's not good. They are corrupt. They are corrupt. The word corrupt here means ruined, destroyed, annihilated. That's their end. They have done abominable works. Again, if you don't fear God, you're not going to fear your fellow man. Anything goes. And this would lead you to thinking you would have no right to say what Hitler did with eugenics was ever wrong, or what Margaret Sanger did with eugenics. You have no right to say that's wrong. If you don't believe in God, you say that's okay to think that way. There is none who does good. Now, he's talking right here in the context of those that say there's no God. By the time he gets to verse 3, he's going to say that of every one of us, even Christians. There's none who does good. No, not one. So the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. God does see everything, as I read earlier. He sees everything, the good and the bad and the ugly, everything. And to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And God's always looking for that. Now, God always knows who's going to respond. He's always known who's going to respond. It's not as though he's surprised when somebody responds. But it's as though God is actively always ready, loving, always convicting, always ready to bring more to him because he loves this world. And so they've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. And so you look at this, what is it that takes a person? And so we don't naturally turn to the Lord. That's why the Holy Spirit, we're told, the two main works of the Holy Spirit is in John 16, I think it's in verse 7. He says it's to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because we're sinners. And of judgment you'll be judged. And of righteousness, you need the righteousness of Jesus. And John 15:26 tells us he's here to point us to Jesus. Once he convicts us of our sin, he points us to the answer. It's Jesus. He's the one. And that's what he's doing. So the Holy Spirit does that work, and he's doing it in everyone in hopes that we would repent and turn to him. I know all of this really begins when a person just is willing to admit there's some fear of God here. I want to fear him. And so after asking these questions, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Do they have no knowledge? In some cases, they don't want the knowledge. They don't want the knowledge that they have to answer to a God who's going to deal with them one day. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. So there's just so low value for life. And we have such value for life because God's the life giver and he cares about life. And so they eat up people as bread. They do not call on the Lord. Now, the Lord is always the initiator. He's always, that's why he's pictured as the bridegroom. He's the initiator. He's calling us to become his bride. And they do not call on the Lord. They are in great fear. They're there in great fear. Now, this is a little confusing, to be honest, with that. Who's in fear? Is it the wicked who don't want to turn to him? Is it just a fear? Because there's still an inherent sense, I know I'm going to answer. That's why I think some evolutionists are fighting so hard to try to prove there's no God, because they really want to prove they don't have to answer to him. And so, but we have a different kind of fear. We have a fear where he is amazingly awesome, and he will discipline us. There's that kind of fear, too. But he's great, so we have a different fear than they have. And God is with the generation of the righteous. He's with us. You shame the counsel of the poor, for the Lord is his refuge. And so we just want to turn to the Lord, and we want his counsel. We don't want the counsel of the wicked. And so the shame, you shame the counsel of the poor. What do the poor do typically? It's typically as Jesus, it's the poor that come to the Lord, not the wealthy. He talks about how hard it is for wealthy to come, but the poor come. The poor person that knows I have needs, physical needs, it makes an easy mental leap over into my spiritual needs. And yet the very rich person doesn't have physical needs, so they have a very hard time understanding their spiritual need. But the Lord, for that person, is his refuge. And that speaks of a refuge, of a high tower, of a place to come to be protected and cared for by the Lord. And so all of these things. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. And so after having said this, that I really do believe David, and of course the Lord's heartbroken over any person that would reject him and say he doesn't exist. He's just heartbroken. He would want them to come, but that's their choice. And so as I said earlier, God has given man choice, and you can choose to say God doesn't exist. But he's in heaven going, I'm right here. I made your puny little mind, and I still love you. And I want you to come to me. So please. And so God sent salvation through the nation of Israel. And oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. I wonder, is this a little prophetic thing that David's saying? Because out of Zion, Jesus is going to come. He didn't come out of Jerusalem, but he did come out of the nation of Israel. And he is going to come back and rule and reign in Zion, in Jerusalem. But oh, salvation would come. And it did come later. And when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel will be glad. And yes, they will be glad. I can't wait for the time during the Great Tribulation. There will be a great wholehearted turning back of the people of Israel to the Lord. And I'm excited about that because God really loves them. He loves us too. I'm glad as Gentiles we can be grafted into this wonderful new covenant that's really with the nation of Israel. But the Lord invites us in as well. So as we close, a couple of applications in this psalm. We need to give every ounce of our being to the Lord. And he is so good. There is a God. There is a God. And he's alive. He's the amazing creator of the universe. And I think he's made this universe so complex, very intentionally. So you just can't deny it. You can, but to your own peril. And so we're not to be naive that people reject him and then not be surprised when we're sharing the Lord and they reject him and reject his presence and his existence and all the rest of that. But we need to be loving when they do it. And there comes a point, some is casting pearls before swine, but we want to try and share the love of the Lord with them. The Lord can get through anything. The Lord can pierce through anybody when we share the word of God. And his Holy Spirit can just convict a heart no matter where they come from. So Anyway, thank you, Lord. Let me close in prayer, and let's see, we'll have just a moment, a minute or two for some questions. So, Lord, we're so thankful for these psalms today. Lord, a few psalms about trials and struggles, and are we putting our heart and our mind, our trust in you? We need to put truth in our minds when we're going through trials that you're great, you're awesome, you're with us, you've not forgotten us, you're always thinking of us, and you want to mature us. And so you're going to use trials to do mighty things. Lord, help us to just always think about you and put our minds on you and remember you're good all the time. And then, Lord, there are people in this world that believe that you don't exist, that there's no God, that you didn't make us. Lord, give us a heart for them. Help us to love them and share your gospel with them. And we pray for you to break through that hardness and that veil that Satan's got over their hearts and minds, because you want them to see truth and realize you are not only alive, but you live and you love and you want them drawn to you. Help us, Lord, we pray. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. Thank you for these amazing psalms that you put on David's heart by your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.